right. It's great to be treated finally with the respect that I deserve. It's been a long haul, guys. So, anyhow. Yeah, thanks. Somebody's clapping for me. That's nice. So, the Reverend, in all seriousness, I want to start today by telling you about a story that I got from my main source of news these days, Instagram. All right? Hopefully, you still take me serious. This is a story I just came across it this week as I was scrolling through. And it was about a woman who faked blindness so that she could avoid small talk. Now, that's a bit extreme, I think, to fake blindness most of your life so that you can avoid talking to people you don't like or avoid awkward conversations. Maybe that's not true. I don't know. Not everything on Instagram is, evidently. But what that does speak to is the fact that most of us do not like small talk. Does anybody here like small talk? I don't think we're going to get any hands up. Oh, we got one person who likes small talk. Okay, just to throw a wrench in it, that's Brad. Brad Ellis over there. Most of us don't like it. Usually it's in the middle of something while you're waiting to go to something else. In the church lobby as you're coming and going. At a wedding when you're waiting to go into the reception. And sometimes it can be the most awkward moments of our lives in some ways. So the other day, I went to another bastion of truth, YouTube, and I thought, how can I get better at this? How can I get better? I found a video that says 10 things you can do to improve your small talk, specifically at church. So I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. So a couple of Gen Z guys on there, I think about a month ago, they were doing like Minecraft videos or something. But anyways, they started with this, and this is the first point they made. Remember the person's name and use it often. People like hearing their name. That was their first thing. Number two, don't cross your arms. That closes you off. It's unwelcoming. Number three, he says, use nonverbal cues. Not a lot. Show you're listening. Laugh at their jokes, he said. I kind of imagine it like this at church, you know. Hey, Bill, how you doing, man? Ah, very interesting. Yeah, yeah. Ah, funny joke. Ah, see you later, Bill. Next. And we repeat that. There's something so insincere out there. So that's as far as I went with that video. I decided I didn't need their help. It seems like something that you would use to train people at the Gap or Foot Locker or at a car dealership maybe on sales. That's what the kind of video it looked like to me. I'm not sure exactly how that was to help us in church. And if you're paying attention to our promo for this series, you would have seen it says on there, I'm fine, our biggest lie. And that points us back to where how most dreadful small talk starts. How are you? And you say, I'm good or I'm fine, right? Basically, it's a way of us saying hello. Most of us understand that as conversational etiquette. We don't really mean anything by it. But it does speak to the shallowness of our culture. Like, we don't ask meaningful questions, or we don't ask questions we mean, right? And often we feel pressure to keep our issues to ourselves, right? Just present ourselves as being fine. Well, that might be acceptable out there in the world somewhere. In the church, I certainly hope that we will be more concerned with each other. After all, we are called for this in so many places. In Ephesians 5, Paul challenges the church. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As a child of God, we're called to imitate him, to walk in love, to love sacrificially the way he did. We're called to care for one another. And that's exactly what the biblical soul care model is all about. People living in community, carrying each other's burdens. Because I'll tell you this, on any given Sunday, there are people here in our midst who are anything but fine. People dealing with broken relationships, heartbreak, disappointment, sin issues, fears, anxieties. So over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to look at how we can care for each other, how we can be imitators of God here in our church, with our friends, in our homes, with our spouses and our children, and how we can set a pattern for future generations to follow. So today I'm going to offer some basics of how we can care for others, some soul care foundations. But in order to do that, I want to point us to a story from 1 Kings 19. If you want to turn there with me, or if you already have, that's great. Story primarily involves Elijah and God, but it's important to understand the context here, in case you don't know this story at all. Elijah was a faithful and courageous prophet of God. He spoke out against the evil had committed by King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They had ruled the northern kingdom, and they had encouraged the worship of these Canaanite gods, Baal and the goddess Asherah. And they killed many prophets who spoke out against them. So Elijah did speak out against them, and he prayed for a famine that would come on Israel as punishment to them, so that they would be returned to the covenant they had with Jehovah God. And as a result of his prayers, God does bring that famine for 3.5 years. And during that time, he's miraculously provided for. God provides from that whole time. And at the end of the time, God instructs him and says, hey, now it's time. Go and confront Ahab and Jezebel. So Elijah goes, and this is the climax of the story. And he challenges these 450 prophets of Baal. And he challenges them at Mount Carmel. And he makes the suggestion, we're both going to build an altar. We're going to put an offering on it. We're both going to sacrifice a bull. And then we're going to pray to our God and wait to see whose God responds. Whose God will light that on fire? So the prophets of Baal go first. And they sit and they pray and they worry. Nothing happens. And Elijah very confidently mocks them, right? And then it's his turn. He gets up and he douses. He's very confident. He douses his altar with water, right? Then he prays to God. And after that, God responds and he consumes the entire altar with this fire from heaven. It's a huge demonstration of God's power. There's no doubt which God was real. The people acknowledge that. In the aftermath, Elijah goes and he seizes the prophets of Baal. He slaughters them. Soon after that, God brings the rains back. This demonstrated the power of God. We can understand, we can imagine that Elijah's probably feeling pretty confident at this point. And that's what brings us to our text this morning. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 18. Read with me. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for God, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And behold, the Lord passed by. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and it said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's a lot of reading. Okay. So after the events of Mount Carmel, you might have suspected Jezebel would have responded differently. But instead of acknowledging the impotence of her God and recognizing Yahweh's powerful demonstration, she doubles down. She makes this threat. May the gods kill me if I don't kill you by this time tomorrow. Jezebel was evil, and she had a reputation for doing evil. She had slain many prophets who had opposed her. So we can understand Elijah's fear in that sense. However, at the same time, he had just witnessed one of the most amazing displays of God's power. Elijah, who had been so confident, was now running away. Charles Spurgeon says this: Elijah failed in the very point at which he was strongest. And that is where most men fail. In Scripture, it is the wisest man who proves himself to be the greatest fool. Just as the meekest man, Moses, spoke hasty and bitter words, Abraham failed in his faith, and Job in his patience. So he who was the most courageous of all men fled from an angry woman. How often is it true that we're shaken, we're crushed by the words of one person? Often it's, a parent or a spouse or a boss. Right? Negates everything else that's true about you. And the problem here, though, is Elijah's focus had shifted. He had shifted from God to man. Not unlike Peter walking on the water. He's focused on Jesus. He's able to walk. As soon as he takes his focus off, he's overwhelmed by the storm around him. Then he falls. Elijah interpreted these events as failures because Jezebel didn't repent. Things didn't go according to what he expected. And so now he's turning and he's running away. He runs all the way from the northern kingdom to the Beersheba, which is in the southern part of the southern kingdom. He leaves his servant there, and he keeps running another day into the wilderness. And he leaves his servant because he's not planning to come back. He's certainly trying to get away. He wants to leave Israel. He wants to leave this entire situation behind him. In his discouragement, he says, "It's enough." Like, he's done. "Now, Lord, take my life away." I think that's funny because if you know anything about Elijah, you know that he actually never dies. He says, "For I am no better than my fathers." He's taking the lack of revival in Israel as due to his personal unworthiness, that he didn't do a good enough job. He's making it all about him. He's making it all about his efforts. And he's not just running out of fear here. He's giving up. He's running away from it all. How many of you can relate to that feeling? In spite of all the good things God has done in you, through you, you become overwhelmed when something doesn't go the way you expect it to do. You just want to quit. Maybe that's a relationship you're in. You're tired of trying with that person. Maybe it's work or business. All your efforts, nothing seems to change. Maybe it's a battle with ongoing sin. Maybe it's work here at the church. Nobody comes to the things I do. Does anybody see what I'm doing at all? All of us can relate to this, because all of us will feel discouraged at some point. God had been doing great things through Elijah. He had been used by God, but it wasn't about Elijah. God's always the hero of the story. And so as we consider this situation, we can see that in his sovereignty, God is still working. More specifically, he's working on Elijah's heart. As we look closer, we see God cares for Elijah. He wants to restore him. I think as we read the rest of this passage, we're going to see a pattern for how God cared for Elijah and how we can care for the souls of people around us, people who are discouraged and want to give up. So let's start here. It says, If I'm to imitate God in caring for others, I will consider their needs holistically. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that word holistic. Some of you may think of New Age spirituality or wellness. They've tried to grab that word. What I mean by that word really means something concerned with the whole, not the individual parts. I found this definition of wellness on the National Institutes of Health. This is a big agency in the United States. They're a big health agency. And I found it interesting. It says this, wellness is holistic integration of physical, mental, and spiritual well-being, fueling the body, engaging the mind, and nurturing the spirit. That's strange language for a government agency to use, eh? But this is exactly what God provides for Elijah in this text. See, after running all day and after the events at Mount Carmel, Elijah is exhausted. He lies down and falls asleep under a broom tree. And God allows him to rest. And he's awoken by an angel. The angel provides him food and water. He ate and he drank and then he lay down again. No doubt Elijah would have been reminded of how God had provided for him over all those years, all those times before. He'd be reminded he's dependent on God. Verse 7 and 8, we see that the angel returns again. He feeds him again. But God wasn't just giving him rest and food. He's also offering him direction. He's got a plan for him. He's redirecting him. And God tells him this food is needed to sustain him on a journey that he would have to make, a journey to Horeb, Mount Sinai. It's a 40-day journey. And God is certainly working in this time. He's leading Elijah. The journey took him 40 days and 40 nights. It's a journey, if you look on a map, should have taken him 10 days. Right? But it's symbolic here. This number 40 is symbolic. The Israelites wandered for 40 years in the desert. Also, it's symbolic of Moses. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on that same mount, Mount Horeb, in the presence of God, sustained only by God's presence, waiting for the Ten Commandments. One commentator called this journey a period of divine enablement. Elijah is sustained by God as he's being prepared for his new charge. God took care of his physical needs first. In a similar way, we come alongside people who are discouraged, who want to give up. We may want to consider the entirety of their person and seek to minister to them holistically, to recognize their physical needs, their emotional needs, as we seek to give them biblical direction. Sometimes we want to just encourage rest. Sometimes that's what we need. People just need to rest and rejuvenate. Most often we don't think we have time. We can't afford to rest, most of us think. I think the world's going to fall apart if we're not there to hold it all together. Early in our marriage, we had two kids. Miriam was still a baby. And then Carol was off on maternity leave. I was at that time working two, sometimes three jobs just to make ends meet. And on Saturday morning, I was driving to my second job, and my transmission went. I was pretty upset about it, as you can imagine. It was frustrating. How am I going to get to work? Right, all these kind of questions went through my head. This is not a break that I planned. I wasn't able to go to work. It was a forced period of rest. And for 3 days, I stayed home with my family, walking to the grocery store, doing things with the kids. Now I remember that time fondly. It was a great time with the kids. It was a great time of rest. And it was rest that I didn't realize that I needed. But it speaks to that need for rest sometimes. We're busy running, running, running. And just to rest and say, I can't do anything. Or give it back to God. A recent Gospel Coalition article emphasized rest as an aspect of our lives that we often neglect. The author highlighted these three great benefits. He says, as we rest, we acknowledge our finiteness and our limitations. As we rest, we are recognizing that God is the one who is infinite, that he's the one who doesn't grow weary. And as we rest, we challenge the idols of our work and productivity, this idol that we think everything depends on us. Francis Schaeffer said this, is it not amazing that we know the power of the Holy Spirit can be ours? We still ape the world's wisdom, trust its forms of publicity and its noise, and imitate its ways of manipulating men. If we try to influence the world by using its methods, we are doing the Lord's work in the flesh. We put activity, even good activity, at the center rather than trusting God. Then there may be the power of the world, but we will lack the power of the Holy Spirit. When we are trusting, we want to trust in God. When we rest, we're doing that. We're resting in his sovereignty and the fact that he is working. We want to trust, we want to point other people to this as well and allow him to work. We can also help people holistically in so many ways with their practical needs. We saw that the angel brought food and water for him. That's a fantastic way we can support people, by giving them food to sustain them, to comfort them. can also help by just being present in somebody's life, especially somebody who's isolated and lonely or discouraged. You can do it by caring for the sick. You can do it by helping with financial burdens. We can even do this by helping with household chores or babysitting. It can be very practical things. And we're called to do this. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's quite a challenge. We're called to do this. We're here to encourage the discouraged. Our job is to point them, not to us, but to point them to the one who can offer them rest. They can ultimately find their comfort in him. Two great scriptures you'll definitely know. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find your rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We want people to leave their burden with God, and we can help them to do that. Second point is this: if I'm to imitate God in caring for others, I will listen to their story. After wandering for 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah arrives at Horeb and he finds a cave for shelter. In verse 9, we read this: and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? God already knows the answer, right? He doesn't need him to ask, but he's getting Elijah to reflect on this. He responds in verse 10, I've been very jealous for the Lord. I'm so committed to you. Right? People of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've gone their own way. And there's nobody left. I'm the only one left. That isn't true, actually. Obadiah had hidden away 100 prophets. We know that. But often we feel alone in crisis. I'm the only one who's dealing with this. I'm the only one. Just me. We isolate ourselves in those things. And he says, now they're seeking to kill me. Another inconsistency here. Elijah was just asking for his life to be taken away. Now he's bemoaning the fact that somebody was going to take his life away. The key here, though, is that God doesn't challenge any of it right away. He listens to him. He lets him vent, and we should do the same thing. There's an important lesson in here for us. Listening doesn't mean affirming. It's an important thing to remember. It's something important about allowing somebody to vent, to express their story. Certainly, as we listen, we can empathize with how that person may be experiencing those difficulties, even if we can't affirm it or, you know, we don't agree with how they're interpreting events. By listening, we validate a person's experience. We communicate concern and respect for them. We convey that they matter. And in their retelling of events, we gain important insight into the person's heart and motivations. Certainly, that is the case here. Elijah portraying himself as being all alone, him against the world, and ultimately it was Jezebel coming against him. It's always important as we listen to look for those patterns. What does a person talk about a lot? What do they never talk about? I had a friend I worked with, he always talked about his mom highly and really emotionally about it. His dad was always matter of fact. It didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out he had a closer relationship with his mom. He really loved his mother. Not so much as dead. What's the tone when they talk? When people talk about specific situations, what's the tone that they use? What words do they use when they describe things? Some people talk so, you know, idyllically about the past or about some one time of their life, how great it was. What assumptions are they making about people or situations in their story? You know, it's like, well, he was so angry with me. It's like, well, how do you know he was angry with you? Well, I don't know if he's angry with me, but he just seemed like he was angry with me, right? People make assumptions. We also pick up on what people value as we listen to them. They talk about money a lot, relationships, their education. I worked with one guy. He constantly was giving me his resume every single day. I was like, man, I didn't need to know that you went to school there or that you did that or you worked there or whatever else. But it was like, that was it. He always wanted to tell me how equipped he was for this job we were doing. So as we listen, we discern. Sermon isn't that difficult, guys. Just take some time, attention, you know, and patience. And the question is, what do we do with this information? When do we speak up? Do we just listen and affirm? We need to prayerfully consider how we respond. Good questions are also a part of listening as well, guys. Asking good questions, listening, and then responding with pertinent questions that come to mind. Secular therapy is often criticized for simply affirming a person's perspective and not offering alternative perspectives. Right? In her book, Bad Therapy, Abigail Schreier argues that most modern-day therapy in our culture at large is hyper-focused on our feelings. She says that our constant obsession with our emotional state is actually making us more mentally ill. Well, there's some validity to that concern, and especially as from a Christian perspective. We want to hold on to the truth of the gospel as our anchor. We shouldn't be driven by our emotions so much. However, we shouldn't push back so far that we become insensitive to how people's felt needs altogether. It's important. That's what we're called to. We're called to care about people. I think instead we should seek to understand people's struggles with providence in view. Understanding that God is working in these circumstances, that he is in control, that in his wisdom, he's allowing these things to happen. We should listen with this in mind the whole time, like seeking to point the person towards that question, what is God doing in the situation? But to do that effectively, we must listen first. We should strive to cultivate a natural curiosity with other people. Some personalities are more inclined to this than others, but all of us are called to care. It's important that we try, and this is going to take some patience. In the text today, God demonstrates great patience with Elijah as he listens to his complaint. But he's working in Elijah's heart, and he soon will reveal himself more clearly. And that brings us to the third point. If I am to imitate God by caring for others, I will point them toward God. In verse 11 and 12, we have this profound event where God graciously reveals himself to Elijah. This is on the same mountain where he revealed himself to Moses. Maybe even the same cleft, the same cave that Moses had been in. But in the Exodus account, God had manifested himself. We see in the time the Israelites spent around Mount Sinai that he had manifested himself in these natural phenomena. That was to demonstrate his might and his power and to instill holy fear. But that's not the case here. As Elijah stands on this mountain, first comes a strong wind, so strong that it can break rocks and break pieces of mountain off. But God wasn't in the wind. Then comes an earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And fire. But God wasn't in the fire either. Finally, he comes in the sound of a low whisper. Maybe you've heard a still small voice. Somebody else wrote a soft, gentle rustling. But what is he trying to reveal to Elijah through this? Seems that Elijah had become dependent on this dramatic event to the point that he was so greatly disappointed because they didn't have the impact that he thought they were going to have. The event on Mount Carmel had not led Jezebel or Israel to repent. But God had been working, as we'll soon find out. And he is revealing himself to show Elijah just that. That's what he's trying to say in this demonstration. He's saying that he doesn't always come with a flash and a bang. He often works quietly and unnoticed. Brings to mind John 5:17. My Father is working until now. Sometimes translated, my Father is always working. Or Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So in response to this, Elijah wraps his face. He knows it's God. He went out to the mouth of the cave, and he hears God speak to him. God asked him exactly the same question he asked him before. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds exactly the same way, verbatim. In the text, it's exactly the same words. Israel had forsaken the covenant, and he killed the prophets. He's the only one left, and now they want to kill him. In spite of God's graciously revealing himself, it still doesn't seem to understand. It seems like this event hasn't changed Elijah's mind at all by his response. At least not immediately. How often is that the case with you and me? How long does it take us, to learn a lesson, to wake up and see what God is saying to you? How much time, I know this is true for me, how much time I spend moping and complaining, discouraged, overwhelmed by situations, preoccupied with my circumstances, making mountains out of molehills. Weeks or months later, only to discover it wasn't a big deal. I have actually forgotten about that problem. Right? God was working. So often our hopes and our fears are based on these major events and things that happen in our lives. We anchor them to certain things, expectations we have. You know, if this one thing happens, then my life will be settled. When I get that job, when I meet the right guy or the right girl, when my, you know, when we elect the right guy, when we get rid of the right guy, people stop crossing the floor. Sorry, I lost. That's not in my notes, so now I'm totally lost. Can we talk about politics for a second here? Sorry. Maybe it's when you're when my kids start mouthing off to me, when my spouse finally sees all the work I do around here, how much I do for this family. I don't want to undermine real struggles that all of us have. But sometimes when we focus on our problems too much, we fail to see what God is doing all around us. That is what God is trying to show Elijah. It's what we are called to point our brothers and sisters in Christ to as well. That's why Hebrews 10 tells us we should keep meeting each other. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And we are called to keep each other accountable when it comes to our sin. Galatians 6:1-2. Paul writes this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. One big reason we fail to see God working is we're blinded by our sinful nature. We're often caught up in our sinful actions, so we don't see it. Often the troubles we bring are brought upon ourselves by our own sin. And the way that we're going to point people back to God is through his word. It's sufficient to help in all areas of our lives. In 2 Timothy, Paul, speaking to Timothy, writes these words, 2 Timothy 3. From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture equips us completely for every good work. John Piper says this about the sufficiency of Scripture. He says, it means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible, even when it serves the Bible. This does not negate all other sources of knowledge, but what Piper's saying here is Scripture is the standard by which everything else is scrutinized and measured, right? Everything else needs to be looked at through the lens of Scripture. We're bombarded daily with all sorts of information and truth claims. We must hold these things up all the time against God's word to see if we should accept it or reject it, to see if it aligns with what we believe. In order to fully benefit and to use it, we must read it. That's the first point. We must apply it to our own lives. Hebrews 4 tells us that God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Reading our Bible is a soul care foundational piece. Amen? That's the basic that we have to be doing. If you've been here for a while, you may have heard us say that in our answer to your marriage problems, your emotional concerns, your, you know, issues going on in your family, we're always going to point you to the gospel. That's what we're going to offer you. And that's because in all its various genres, the Bible points us to God. It all contributes to telling the story of God and his relationship with us, the grand salvation story that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Scripture speaks to us in so many areas, and I made this slide just off the top of my head, so forgive me, but I think these are just a few things that Scripture does for us. It encourages us in our suffering. It convicts us of our sin while holding out grace. It gives us a sense of our intrinsic value, not because of our achievements or special qualities, but as those created in God's image. It offers principles for how we should conduct ourselves in business and in our work and in our finances. It outlines how we should treat our spouses and how we should raise our kids. It speaks to our mission. It gives us built-in meaning and purpose. It provides a clear understanding of the security we have in Christ and his righteousness so that we can stop striving and rest in him because we belong to him. Those last two points, they speak to the big human motivations, security and significance. These are two huge identity issues all people wrestle with, and they can only ultimately be satisfied in Christ. But Paul Tripp, he's pointed out to how easily we become what he calls identity amnesiacs. Maybe I've said that here before. But he says that when we forget who we are, we quit living out the stunning glory that we have been given through Christ. We quit being effective for Christ. When we point people back to God's word, we are helping them remember who they are. As Christians, we are servants of the Most High God. And a privilege that is for people who are dead in our sins, have been given a free gift of salvation by grace through faith. Grace through faith. We want to be people who are disciplined and constant, who seek God and strive to live by his word daily. And we want to encourage other people to do the same. We're naturally going to be drawn to the dynamic, the dramatic events of our lives. And we should treasure those moments when we see God working and moving, you know, in power. However, our lives are not made up of those spectacular events. Most of our days are quieter, mundane even. We want to remember that what God is showing Elijah here, that he is working, even if it is only in a quiet whisper. So far we said this: if I'm to imitate God in caring for others, I will consider their needs holistically, I'm going to listen to their story, I'm going to point them to God, and finally I'll encourage them to get back on their feet. In the final verses of this passage, Elijah is still grappling with all that's happened. You know, God continues to respond to him with more grace. First, God is gracious. He gives Elijah a mission. He gives him some jobs to do. You know, he tells him to go back to the northern kingdom, where he's going to anoint Hazael over Syria and Jehu as the king over Israel. Then God reveals that he has chosen Elijah's successor, Elisha, who he's also tasked with anointing. In spite of all Elijah's doubts and fears, God is reinforcing the fact that Elijah still had work to do. He still has a mission. Secondly, God shows him grace by revealing his plan that he is going to deal with the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and those who followed them. You know, Hazael was a Syrian king. He wasn't from Israel. He was from outside of Israel. But God was going to use him to come against Israel and to take out Ahab. And Jehu would be Ahab's replacement. Verse 17, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. What he's saying is that none of the evildoers in Israel will escape justice. And thirdly, God is gracious, and then he reveals that he's left behind a remnant of 7,000 Israelites who never bowed their knee to Baal. What an encouragement to Elijah, who had been complaining that he was all alone, been feeling like he was all alone. Those 7,000 had been there the entire time. God had been working the entire time. You know, even before the incident at Mount Carmel, God had been quietly speaking and preserving a group of faithful followers. And the last thing that would have been an encouragement to Elijah is that he would have a successor, that the work would continue. It wasn't going to end with him. As we begin this passage, we find Elijah running away. He thought everything was lost. Everything was, you know, was all for naught. But now he's going to return with a new lease on life, reassured that God was working. He had a role to play and that the work would continue after he left. As we walk alongside people who are struggling to see where God is moving, you know, who have forgotten who they are, who they serve, those who are discouraged, maybe feel unworthy or incapable, or they want a way out of it all. As we do that, we have a pattern laid out here. As God cared for Elijah, we can care for them. We're caring for their immediate felt needs, listening to the story, redirecting them back to God's word, back to God, reminding them of who they are, and reminding them they still have work to do. They're still on mission. And as we do this, I think maybe we encourage them by reminding them that God has never stopped working. Help them to see that, you know, he still has work for them to do, but he has been working, and that they can see as they pray and discover their next steps. We can help them through that. What does God want you to do next? We want to assure them that they're not alone in it all. So as I've been preparing this message, there's been a scripture in my head, kind of over and over again, something that my dad had posted in his office when I was a kid, and I quote it all the time. It's God's response to Jeremiah, who was like Elijah, discouraged. And he was discouraged because, you know, why do the wicked prosper? In God's response, this is Jeremiah 12:5, the first part of it. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? What I love about this answer is that God both rebukes him for his lack of faith, but he also offers a wonderful promise here. Basically, he's saying, if I am with you, you can do the impossible thing. You can expect great things will happen if we trust in him and if we stay the course, even when it doesn't look like anything's happening. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's hang on to that. It's not about our strength. It's not about us at all. He's the hero. As a staff team, we recently started reading a book by Chad Bird. And I want to conclude with some encouraging words that I think sum up what we've been looking at today. He says this, every step of the way, we are accompanied by a God who in Christ Jesus will never unlove us, unadopt us, unredeem us. No matter what we've done, no matter what fallout from our actions has decimated our lives, no matter how much spite or malice, grief or pain, bitterness or despair we feel, we have a God who is on our side. He has walked this path with countless people before us. Now he walks it with us. And there's no better companion than the God who was once called a friend of sinners. Amen? We're all going to go through discouragement. We're all going to go through times of discouragement where we're going to want to run away, want to give up. But remember this, God never left Elijah and he'll never leave you. He chooses to work through us for his glory. It's not about us, it's about serving him. It's about magnifying him. As we live in community together here at Harvest, may we encourage each other in this. Amen? All right, let's pray together as we conclude. Lord, I'm mindful that there are many people in our midst today who are going through difficult situations, who may feel discouraged, who may want to give up and run away. But I thank you for encouraging passages just like this one that highlight your sovereignty, that highlight that you are working all the time, that you invite us, Lord, to be part of that work, that you empower us to do it. Lord, we thank you for your grace in this, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that even though we feel discouraged, we can lift those burdens to you. Lord, and I pray that as a community here at Harvest, that we would reflect your grace and mercy. We'd be a community that cares for each other, that works to encourage and to build each other up. Also, that your mission can be accomplished and that you will be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen.